Isaiah 42, I'm going to read beginning at verse 1, but our text will be verses 8 and 9. Those will be our focus. But beginning at verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, for those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them." This is the infallible word of God. People of God, our subject in verses 8 and 9 is the word of God that he speaks. And the context for verses 8 and 9, of course, is the context of the writing prophet Isaiah, who spoke in the 8th century BC. If you remember your history of the people of Israel, you'll recall that in the time Isaiah was ministering, the northern kingdom had already been taken away into captivity, into Babylon. And Isaiah was a prophet that prophesied in that time of captivity that there was hope, context beyond this captivity, beyond this exile, and that God was, as he says here in this 42nd chapter, which is why I wanted to read verses 1 through 7 before we look at verses 8 and 9, he gives Isaiah a prophecy of the future in which he would send a deliverer, and this is the great passage from which we see the New Testament fulfillment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a light for the nations. It comes right out of Isaiah 42 and the verses that we've read. And what these verses all together speak about is the fact that God's purpose to speak these words is to emphasize his rule, his sovereignty over all of history. And in the end of this passage that we read, in the verses that we're going to look at, he says, "And I'm going to tell you things before they happen." If you go on just a few verses later in the 44th chapter and in the 28th verse, look at that verse. He says there in chapter 44, verse 28, he speaks about someone whom he calls Cyrus. And he says, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." When Isaiah prophesied those words about Cyrus, whom he names by name, it was approximately 150 years before Cyrus came on the scene. You see why we go back now to our text, to verse 9 in chapter 42? In the last part of that text, he says, the new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And chapter 44, verse 28, about Cyrus was one of those things that God says, "I'm going to tell you before it happens." In fact, he says, almost as though he says, "I'm going to tell you a century before it happens. I'm going to raise up somebody, his name is Cyrus." You know, you can take that one to the bank. His name is Cyrus, and through him, the temple that you've just seen decimated and destroyed by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar is going to be rebuilt. This was a prophecy that God gave his people that would be fulfilled in 550 BC when Cyrus ascended to become king of Persia and conquered country after country, and his conquest covered the entire Mesopotamian region of the ancient Near East. And though it was a word of hope to the people of Israel, because they could say that when that event occurred, when Cyrus was raised up, God's plan was going to be implemented, and this was good news because God told them in advance what would happen. Not only that, it's the good news of the gospel, which we read about in the calling of his chosen servant. He says, "The one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." That prediction of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to tell you what is going to happen. And the reason he can tell us what is going to happen is because he is God. And that's the sense of what we have in verse 8 and in verse 9. That's why we know God's word, that he has spoken these prophecies about the Christ, the light of the nations, about Cyrus who would deliver God's people. That's why we know that those prophecies are infallibly true, because they come from an infallible God who says this in verse 8, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So really two things I want to say about that word of God this evening that went forth through the prophet, but God was speaking through the prophet. There are two things that we want to say about it. His word is infallibly true, and it is, as God's word, then absolutely authoritative. It's infallibly true. The I am, who identifies himself here, is the one who reveals that word. You remember when Moses was being called by God there at that bush, and he's sent to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt? You know, Moses had just run away from Egypt. He sort of had an idea in his mind of the power of Egypt. He was raised in the palace. You want me to go back? Well, after he's convinced to go back, he asks the Lord, "Who shall I tell them sent me? I am that I am." In other words, you cannot define God. He is not determined by causes, by definitions outside of himself. He says, "I am, that is my name." And by that, he is saying, "I am the one who determines all things." It's no wonder that Moses took up his staff and marched right back to Egypt, because the one who said, "I am that I am," had commissioned him to go. And he recognized that power in that manifestation of God there at the burning bush. And in the power of God, he recognized the truth of what verse 8 says, that God is not an idol. He is the true God. You know that true gold is the genuine article as opposed to fool's gold. We all know that. God is the true God as opposed to false idols. He alone is God. There is no other. In fact, here is how he speaks of other things which are called idol gods, idols, or gods. Turn just a few pages to the 10th chapter of Jeremiah. And there is an extended passage in which God is speaking through the prophet about the false gods, the idols that the people were worshiping. Verse 5 of chapter 10 in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the next door neighbor to Isaiah, by the way, the next book. Okay. Verse 5 in chapter 10 says, "Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak." I like this. They have to be carried. They're idols, they're gods. They have to carry them. "Don't be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good." In other words, God's saying your idols that you're worshiping, as worthless as a scarecrow. Then verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great. You see, there's a flip-flopping going on. God speaking through the prophet is saying, this is the idol. Now he says, this is God. You are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? This is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Now we go back to the idols. Verse 8, they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. In other words, what can an idol say? Nothing. It's made out of wood. It's lifeless. Then he goes on in verse 9, beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. In other words, that's all your idols amount to. Even the finest of things is still the work of human hand. But, verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. He is the living God. He is the creator of all things. And we go back to Isaiah 42. It's part of the passage that we read. Go back to verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. He created, he stretched, he spread, he gives. It speaks of God's ongoing sovereign activity. He is God. He has the power that creates. He has the power that preserves and that keeps. He has the power that preserves and that keeps you and me. He is the power that preserves and keeps you and me until that day when Jesus comes and takes us home. And he has promised that he will do that. He is determined not by anything. He's determined by himself, not by the idols. Those are just imaginations of the wickedness of the sinful heart. But he is determined by himself. That's why his name is I Am That I Am. He determines who he is. We do not define him. And he speaks. He says, I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. And then he goes on in our text, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, to the carved idols and so on. And then at the end of verse 9, new things I now declare, his speaking, and before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Not only does he know himself, but he has the absolute power and ability to do what he says he will do. His providential care. He has all power. So is there anything too hard for the Lord? Does that ring a bell? Abraham, you're going to have a son. Now, if anybody else told Abraham that, you know, Abraham and Sarah may have gone to their family doctor for those first 100 years or so. You know, we'd like to start a family, but we haven't been able to do so. What can the family doctor do? I don't know. But when the Lord comes and appears to Abraham and says, you're going to have a son, Abraham called his wife up on the cell phone and said, guess what, honey? Wow. And why did he believe? Against hope. He believed the promise of God because he had heard a word from God. It was the word of God that said he was going to have a son. That's what made it so. And he believed God because he believed that the sovereign God, whose providential hand is so great and glorious that he controls all things, that he was going to have a child. Jesus picks up on that sovereign, providential care of God in his great Sermon on the Mount. And he speaks there in the Sermon on the Mount about the lilies and how beautiful they are and the blades of grass. And then he says, and you know, the Lord, he's able to count the hairs on your head. Why does he say it that way? Not because the Lord's interested in how many hairs you may or may not have on your head, but it is an expression that's indicative of the intensity of his knowledge. the depth of his knowledge and his concern for you. And he says, if the Lord so clothes the lilies of the valley, will he not also take care of you? Yes. He is all powerful. And this all-powerful Lord has covenanted with us to be our Father for Jesus' sake. And because he is our God and Father in covenant with us, he is the sovereign one whose control and authority and presence we can count on because he alone is God. He has total power, total ability. He brings judgment and blessing. And by his omnipotence, he will bring it to pass. We saw that in creation. None of us can create something out of nothing. You can sit here all you want and think and try to will into being that you might have some object appear on the top of this podium, but I can absolutely guarantee you that you can squint and squeeze all you want and think as hard as you want and tell yourself that that little object of your mind is going to appear there, and I guarantee you will never see it. Why? You don't have that power. And God says he spoke and he brought forth. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be, and there was the constant refrain of Genesis. That's creative, sovereign power. Abraham, you will have a child. Abraham had nothing to rest his faith on but the bare word of God. But for Abraham, that was good enough because it was the God who spoke with power that promised him. And we have seen constantly throughout Scripture the promises of God's power to redeem. It began with his people in Exodus. He brought them into the promised land. How do you think they got out of Egypt with all that they had and that entire retinue? God delivered them by his sovereign hand out of Egypt. Exodus 19 says, I delivered you as with eagle's wings and brought you here to this place. God brought them in and he brought them out. He protected them. He preserved them. He brought us a Messiah in his perfect timing so that the Apostle Paul would write in Galatians, at that very moment ordained of God that Jesus was born of a woman under the law that we might have a Redeemer and a Savior. And he delivers us from sin. Not only has he promised that deliverance, but we're the ones that have experienced that today who trust in Jesus. We have found in our own lives the power of forgiveness and the power of salvation by the indwelling power of God, which is without equal in the universe. And that salvation has assured us in such a way as that's our hope both for now and for the life which is to come. And it's all because there's a God who is sovereign, and he said he would do what he promised he would do. And it's those promises that led the great Puritan author Thomas Manton, one of my favorite authors, a Puritan, to write these words about God's promises. He said in his commentary on Isaiah, God's purposes are a sealed fountain. His purposes. We don't look into God's secret purpose, do we? Do you know God's secret plan, his secret? No. His electing plan? No. We aren't privy to that. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy says. But the things that are revealed belong to you and to your children forever. What's the things that are revealed? The Puritan author goes on and says this, his promises. And this is what he calls them. This is why I like him. He says his promises are a fountain broken open, bubbling forth. A fountain that bubbles forth and brings forth satisfaction and renewal. The promises of God are bursting forth in Scripture. He might have done us good, the Puritan says, and given us no notice. God didn't have to, you know, give us advance notice, as it were, that he's going to do good, that he's going to bless us. But love concealed would not be so much for our comfort. No, his purposes are unchangeable. We know that, but his promises are a security he puts into our hands so that we have a steadfast hold upon God now in the word that has gone out from his lips. And he goes on and speaks of that word that has gone out from God's very lips and spoken to us as that promise that we can not only grab onto, but that we can in turn take and use it to pray that God will do what he said in his word, what he promised he would do. And we can hold on to that promise because God has revealed it to us. The word of God is infallibly true, and those who deny it have no promise and no hope. The word of God is that word upon which we stake everything, and it is infallibly true. And this is what he says of it in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And speaking of his word that goes forth, he says, I declare it, and before they spring forth, I tell you of them. He will not share his glory, verse 8 says, because he alone is God, in contrast to the false idols and the false gods. He will not even tolerate the praise that's given to false idols. He judges idolatry with a vengeance. Remember, he is a jealous God. And he will not give his glory to another. Why will he not give his glory to another? Because if God gave his glory to another, it would be the very denial of himself. He would be denying himself. He alone is God. That's why his word is infallibly true. And if we do not hold to an infallibly true word of God, we're in idolatry, because there's only one infallibly true word, and it is from God. We see how people assign that infallibility to other systems or other things. We see people assigning infallibility instead of to God, to evolution. Evolution, that whole process by which everything is all going to work out, we're all going to develop. Look how good evolution is doing with all of the things going on in our world today. Yeah, it doesn't seem to me like we're doing any better, and evolution as an entire theory is fraught with the problem that it is not based upon truth and the infallible truth of Scripture. In fact, it denies at its very basis the sovereignty of God to predestinate and to predict even the future. Evolution says it's just going to evolve. God says, I declare it, and it is so. And then there are others who will assign the infallibility concept to the tyrannical totalitarian state in which we live and accept the control of the state, the government, instead of the sovereign who reigns in the universe by his word and power, by whom all things come to pass. We see that today when people want to get help, they turn to the government. The government will take care of all of your needs. It's as though the government were some sovereign that will dispense its blessings as long as we do what we need to do to enable it to do so. Usually they take it out of our pocket and put it in someone else's pocket, but they are going to do what they are going to do to help people because they have the, in their minds, they have the infallible rule over the people. It's totalitarianism. It is unacceptable in the light of the Word of God. Or simply, we assign infallibility to ourselves. In other words, we believe our own word, our own understanding, our own opinion replaces the Word of God. And when our opinion replaces the Word of God, it's a state of rebellion, and tyranny will result in the lives of those who reject the Word, the infallible Word of the living God. It's infallible. And then the second thing I'd like you to see in this passage, as he speaks of that word, especially in the part where he says, the things that I declare to you, I tell you before they spring forth, is that that word is authoritative. In other words, by that word authoritative, we mean this. The word of God is the final court of appeal. The situation lies entirely in God's hands. He rules all that exists. He has a rightful claim to rule all things. What is that rightful claim? He spoke and he brought this world into being. That's why his word over his world is authoritative. Now, if you think of that for a moment, now let's go to that historical context when God delivers Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery and the house of slavery and the land of bondage and slavery, whichever tradition or version you want to use. At the end of the 19th chapter, God says, I delivered you to this mountain. And the 20th chapter of Exodus, it begins by saying what? I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We're very familiar with that passage, but think. God identifies himself as the one who delivered them out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you out of the hand of Pharaoh and out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage and slavery. I delivered you. He's establishing in those words his word and that covenant bond between himself and Israel. And then he goes on to explain the covenant relationship in the Ten Commandments. His word is authoritative because he is the one that delivers. And it's authoritative not only to Israel, but it's authoritative to us today. And we'll talk about that sometime in the future as we look at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are just as authoritative today as they were in the day in which God carved them into stone and handed them to Moses and said, deliver them to Israel. Nothing has changed. God's word changes never. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that word is authoritative, and it's authoritative because God's authoritative. Things have meaning, and his word has meaning because it's a word that comes from God, not from us. When we give our word, we give meaning to our words that can mean all kinds of things. And when mankind and humanity gets together and expresses its word in terms of governing, in terms of what it wants to do, all it can possibly amount to is tyranny, because that's the result of sinful hearts. But the authoritative word of God comes to bring us hope and life and freedom in the power of his grace, in that fellowship that we have in his covenant that he has made with us, and that covenant that imposes obligations and duties that he expects us to obey. But when we follow the fallible laws of mankind and the fallible word of mankind, we find that we are on a course that's destined for destruction. We need to be recalled as God's people to the fact that the word of God is binding, authoritatively binding upon us. Go to Matthew's gospel for just a moment and to the words of Jesus himself, who in that temptation experience in the garden or in the wilderness when he was tempted by the enemy himself. Matthew 4 verse 4, words you're familiar with, I know, but I want you to see them as we read them. The tempter came to him, verse 3, and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, Jesus, by the time he just got the words out of his mouth, he could have made those stones be bread, right? Not a problem. Satan knew that. Satan knew that he had the power of God because Satan knew that he was God. But what he was doing was trying to contradict the word of God, and that's why Jesus answered him and said this. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, if Jesus says that every word that has come from the mouth of God, which is inclusive of this book, all of written scripture, inspired by God through his prophets, Peter says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit called them, directed them to draft and to draw up God's word for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired of God. It is that which comes from the very breath of his mouth. And Jesus says, every word from God is binding. It must be heard and believed and obeyed. Then we must hear that authoritative word. We must obey it. It is binding because it is an infallible word. And there is no other kind of word that comes from God. God did not give us multiple choice. You know, I always liked multiple choice in school because I figured I had a chance. Thank you, teacher. Oh, you know, multiple choice. Remember those quizzes? You kind of go, man, rule that one out. Yeah, rule that one out. That one looks pretty good, but maybe between these two, that's got a word I know. I'm going to go with that one. You know, I don't know what the odds are, but if you really work at it, multiple choice, I think you can do better than true and false.
If you didn't study, you
could
do better.
If you didn't study, yeah.
I couldn't resist.
Thank you. God did not give you multiple choice. In fact, God tells you to study. Thank you. His word coming from his mouth, put to pen and paper by his servants, the prophets and his apostles, is a word his people must hear and obey, because there is no other kind of word from God than an infallible, authoritative word. And that binding law then means that God is sovereign over every sphere of our life, every part of our life, every part of what we do is under his authority. Our duty then is to reign over his creation by the authority of his word, and obey his word and apply his word in all that we are and all that we do, whether it's recreation, whether it's work, or whether it's worship. Our duty is to obey God's word, not to set the terms. Isn't that our natural kind of attempt? We try to set the terms. Well, I'll go to church if, or I'll be more committed to the church, or these are the things that we sort of put out there. And what are we doing? We're putting our word out, which is inconsistent, unholy, and sinful, and we're abiding by our word, which is not infallible, but is sinful and rebellious against God. Jesus said, hear, believe, and obey God's word. That was our duty in Adam. And praise God, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth and lived that perfect life of absolute obedience, he lived that life of absolute obedience to the word of God. That's why he referred to it so often. It is, you know, it is written of me, I will do your will, O Lord. Our duty is to obey God's word, not to set the terms. God has established the character, the meaning, the purpose of all things. We aren't set with the job of trying to figure it out. We're given the instruction book of how to live for God. That's what we're called to do, not set the terms and replace God's word with our experience. Oh, and I had this wonderful, you know, fluffy experience. We see that when it comes to worship sometimes. Instead of what does God say about worship, we want worship that makes us feel good in some places. In some other ways, we see us replacing God's word with our own humanistic understanding. We're going to go about it and we're going to take care of it this way because as a committee or as an individual, we have come up with a plan and we've come up with a way to address this or that issue. Now, God has a word. You know, our own country that is so bereft of God's word. In other words, there's a famine for the word of God in the country in which we live. We've rejected God's word for so long. You know, think back with me just a few years in the history of our country, back to, we had the war on poverty with President Johnson. Some of you remember that. And we had, and John F. Kennedy came along, we had the war on sexuality. Did I get them mixed up? Yeah, Kennedy first. He declared the war on, teenage pregnancy and so on. Yeah, like we solved that problem. Then we had the war on poverty with Lyndon Johnson. Yeah, we really solved that problem. Now we have a war on terrorism for the last 15 years, and it doesn't look like we've been too successful with that problem. What are our resources? Our resources are the puny words and wisdom of humanity. We have a resource in God that is infallible, and a word from God that is infallible and is authoritative. And instead of it, we replace God's word with humanistic, experiential understanding and say, this is the thing to do, whether it's in politics, whether it's in the state, or whether it is in the church. It's invaded all of these realms. We're not to be judges over the Word of God. We're not to say God's Word doesn't apply here. We're going to do it our way. If we do that, we're ruling God out of the picture and denying His infallible Word, establishing ourselves independently from God, rebelling against His Word, and establishing in the place of evil good, or in the place of good evil, as the Scripture says. Our job is not to do that. Our job is what? Obey and trust God's Word and worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. As we launch into our study of God's Word, I want you to remember that it is an infallible Word. That's why Jesus came and why He was so successful, because He depended upon that Word from His Father for everything that He did. But He depended upon it because He knew that it was more than life. It was more important than life itself. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And because He did, and because He came, and because He lived that perfect life of obedience to the Word of God, He's given Himself as our Savior and brought us salvation that we may have and that we may receive, so that we may become that people covenanted together with God to once again have our ears opened, our hearts turned into new hearts and made new, to hear those words from God, to believe and to obey and to glorify God in all things. That's the only way we'll do it. It's to hear, it's to believe, and to obey, and to worship God, and to worship Him alone. And that's the journey that we're going to go on as we begin our study of this holy and infallible and authoritative Word from God. May God be pleased to teach us through our study as we continue how valuable that is. It's more than life itself. More important than life itself. And may that be something we remember and take with us tonight. Amen.